John chapter 12 as we continue in the Gospel of John. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. Now, the last month of Jesus, let me get my mind going here. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry. Last week, you find from chapter 11 to chapter 12, there's been about a month that has transpired. So we've had about a month since we've taught last time in chapter 11. Of course, in our time frame, it's only been a week, but it's Jesus' last week of ministry. We're going to find after this chapter, no longer will he be preaching and teaching in public, but it'll be primarily his own disciples, and then he goes to trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and then we'll deal with that as well. But here, as we come to verse 1, and we dealt with this more in detail this morning, we'll highlight it tonight, but it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Remember Lazarus from last time, raised from the dead. It's a month later. Now they're there in Bethany again. It's not at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We find in Matthew, parallel Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he's at the home of Simon the leper. So the community wasn't very big. There was a real neighborliness about them. And so this time they're just hanging out. They're fellowshipping. They're having a social gathering at Simon's house. And we find that Martha is doing what she does best. She's the hostess. She's in the kitchen, whether it's her house or somebody else's house. There she is serving. You just find that in her DNA, in her makeup, she had a calling to wait on and serve and make sure that everyone was taken care of. Do you need anything else? Do you have enough of this? Do you have enough of that? You know, and so she was there serving, making people comfortable. Sometimes we put down Martha where, oh, she was just so busy about things, she should have been sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, who says she wasn't? Yes, at one point, Jesus does reprimand her because she kind of gets a little testy because Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus. She said, why don't you have her help me in the kitchen? And Jesus said, she's chosen the better part to sit at my feet. That is the better part. We don't want to all of our life be like Martha and just doing, doing, doing for the Lord. We want to be sitting, resting, and receiving from the Lord. I find sometimes ministry can get to where, you know, I do it and I do it, I do it, and all of a sudden it becomes kind of like by rote. And what I do in my mind is I go back to when I wasn't so busy and there weren't so many obligations. And I can remember when I first got saved, I was always out there just meditating, sitting at Jesus' feet in a sense, having my Bible open, wearing my Bible out, just talking to God in a way where I almost felt guilty because I'm just having this private time with the Lord and I felt like, gee, I'm neglecting other things. And then you get really busy, and then you look back to that time those were formative years. It is not time wasted when we're sitting and waiting upon the Lord, when we're receiving from the Lord. I feel that we're a lot more effective when we wait upon the Lord and then give out that which we've received from God. But if we're just doing, 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 well, if you do it long enough, sure, you can draw from what you did 5 years ago, 10, 20 years ago. You could pull that out and then teach that. But how fresh is that? Is that manna from heaven that God's given you because you've meditated and you've sat before the Lord? Or is it just stale manna that you drew from a file and you did it years ago and now you're just regurgitating that just because you're so busy you don't have time to wait upon the Lord? You see what I'm saying? There's a need for both. There's a need for service, and there's also a need to wait upon the Lord. But here, Martha, she did what was just in her nature. You could get her out of the kitchen, but you couldn't get the kitchen out of her. And so she was serving. I mean, my wife is like this. My wife meditates, waits on the Lord. She's half Mary, half Martha. But I mean, she will go and she's always looking for something to do. If we go over to somebody's house, you know, she's, you know, and we know the people really well. She's there just helping out, doing stuff. I mean, you know, when the power went out all over the island, my wife had stuff to do. Hun, go get the candles. We've got one. That's enough. Let's sit and relax. She's got the flashlight out. She's doing her stuff. She said, my job doesn't end just because the lights went out. When the lights go on, I still have to finish my job. So she's out there with a flashlight. I'm sitting in a chair just waiting, you know, for the lights to go back on. But she's just, that's her. You know, that's her, and I don't argue with her. I just do what she tells me to do. I've learned a long time ago, don't get in her way when she's, you know, serving and cleaning and cooking and doing the dishes and vacuuming, and the list goes on. But now we deal with Mary. Here's Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed Jesus, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here, again, we often find Mary at Jesus' feet, whether she's listening to his teaching, whether she's at his feet in sorrow because her brother Lazarus had died and she fell at his feet and said, Lord, why weren't you here? You could have healed him. Or here, now, she's at his feet, wiping his feet with that perfume. The other gospel said that she started out anointing his head, but she ended up at his feet. That's where she felt comfortable. I think she was a very humble woman, just a woman that I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven. Just probably just a beautiful gal that just probably was very unassuming. Of course, they called the city of Bethany the city of Mary, so she was a real social woman as well. She loved to meet people. She loved to greet people. I think she's a lot like my wife, because my wife's a very social person. So here she is. She's taking this perfume, and it says it was quite a price. And as you go on, it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? That was a lot of money. That was like a year's wage back in that time. Many believe this was her dowry. She had been saving this. This was painstaking. This was valuable. And what was a waste to Judas was worship for Mary. It's interesting, different perspectives that we might have, how a person looks at spiritual things. Sometimes they think, boy, that's a waste. You know, putting all that time in down there and doing all that stuff and, you know, and giving here and all that. Well, it's a matter of perspective. What are you giving your life over to? You see, we've got to serve somebody. We've got to put our life in gear for something. What is it? Is it for business? Is it for pleasure? Is it for sports? You see, whatever we give our life to, it's going to fade. But as we give our life to the Lord, that's never going to fade. We're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, whether it's with our time, our talent, our giving. We're storing up those things in heaven where moth cannot eat and rust cannot destroy, but it's waiting for us in heaven. And so there's such an odd perspective with Judas, who was so self-serving. And the poor you always have with you. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he was just a little bit bummed out because there wasn't more going to go in there to the money box that he can pilfer even more. So really a self-serving comment. It didn't have anything to do with his benevolence for the poor. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The only one that was sensitive to what the Lord was facing was Mary. The rest of the disciples, they didn't have a clue. Nobody else understood the turmoil, what Jesus was going through. Sometime if you're around somebody long enough, you can read them. You can just, you know, something's going on. If you're not around them that much, you don't know. But somehow Mary, she could read Jesus. She knew that something wasn't right. There was a disturbance in his heart and his spirit. So she read it right. The other disciples didn't. They didn't know what's happening. Have you ever been there? You know somebody so well, you know, something's going on with that person. It's, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. All right. Can I pray for you? This is happening. You just know them enough to know that they're going through something difficult. And so Mary knew it. She sensed it. And Jesus, hey, let her alone. It's for my burial. For the poor, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Some people say, oh, how callous that is. No, that's not callous at all. We do have the poor with us to today. We have poor with us. But you see, there's an opportunity. Sometimes we can miss the best because we do what is good. Oh, yeah, she could have sold it, given it to the poor. That would have been good. But notice the best. The best is to lavish it upon the Lord. Whatever we do for the Lord, seeking the kingdom of God first, whatever we do for the Lord is going to pay big benefits. You know, when you serve the Lord, when your heart is for the Lord, you're going to find that you're the most benevolent person, the most serving person, the most giving person. I find some of the greatest gifts in the body of Christ are with those who are so connected with the Lord. I admire their relationship. I go, man, you're devoted, but you're always doing stuff for people, and you're doing stuff for the church, and you're out there. And it's because they haven't missed the opportunity with the Lord. You see, and that's what he's saying. Oh, you could do good things for the poor, but hey, here's the best. Here's the best. It's doing it for Jesus. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You talk about being callous. You talk about not having your heart and your eyes and your mind open to the truth. Here's a man dead 4 days, raised from the dead, and these high priests, they want to put him to death again. And not only him, Jesus. Remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesied, not of himself. I mean, he despised the Lord. But he prophesied, somehow God superimposed on Caiaphas, one man must die for the nation. You see, he wanted it in an evil way. But God's saying, hey, that is true. One man must die for the nation, not only the nation, the world. But now notice, one man's not enough. Now it's got to be two. It's got to be Lazarus, because Lazarus is a witness now for what Jesus did. But it's not only going to be two, it's going to be three. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. But not only three, then it's going to be James. And not only James, but under the Roman rule, 6 million Christians were put to death for the gospel's sake, for their love for the Lord, because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. You see, unbelief in the wickedness of unbelief, we see it right here. Now, Caiaphas and it says here, it doesn't speak of Caiaphas, but it talks about the chief priest. The chief priest was a Sadducee. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's a man that was resurrected. They want to put him to death again because they didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in life after death. They were in collusion with the Romans, and they had two things in mind. Number one was power and authority. They wanted to get power, they wanted to increase their power, they wanted to stay in power. The second thing was wealth. They were very rich, and they were making a profit off the people. And they thought, you know what? If this thing gets out of hand, the Romans might come and realize there's a disturbance because all these people are coming to Jesus and we may lose our position. So that was their motivation. Not truth, but it was a self-serving kind of thing. And on the next day, the great multitude who have come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's out of the Hallel Psalms, out of Psalm 118:26. And so now his hour had come. He's now being hailed as the Messiah. There were many pilgrims, Jews, and proselytes in the city at this time. Josephus tells us during one period of time when they were sacrificing lambs at the Passover, there were some 256,000 lambs sacrificed. And if you go back to the Old Testament, they said there needed to be 10 people in a household to eat one lamb. So that means there were over 2.5 million people in the city. So there was quite a crowd there as they were hailing Jesus coming. And you think, well, what is this whole deal with the palm branches and as he comes in hailing him as Messiah? Where do you get that Old Testament tradition? Well, you don't find it in the Old Testament. You do find it in the Psalms here as they're crying out, "Hosanna, save now." But about 200 years prior to Christ's coming, there is a tradition that when Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, that Syrian general, and he conquered Jerusalem. He, at that point, he wanted to defile the temple and defile the worship of Israel. So he slaughtered a pig and he sprinkled pig broth all over the temple area. And he sacrificed that pig on the altar. And so he defiled it in a big way. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and his family, they went in. They were so enraged that they went in and they confronted the Syrian army and they actually beat them back. And they took over Jerusalem again and cleansed the temple. And you do have the Feast of Lights because they lit the menorah. They only had enough oil for one day and it lasted for 7 days. It was a miracle. And so the tradition developed that the Feast of Lights, which Jesus in chapter 10 celebrated. But when Judas Maccabeus, after he had conquered the city again, as he rode in triumph, it is said that the people laid down palm branches and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And so they cried out that psalm for Judas Maccabeus. But, you know, he denied that he was the Messiah. Sure, he delivered at that time, but you see, what they're doing now is they're thinking back, Judas Maccabean, here is one who can deliver us from the Romans, because they were thinking, Jesus, a political, a national leader, he's going to raise up Israel, the Jews, against our enemy, the Romans, and lead us in triumph. But you see, within the week, they're going to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because he didn't turn out to be what they thought. He wasn't that political Messiah. He was the suffering Messiah. And so that's how you find that they turn so easily. They're so fickle. Because it didn't work out the way that they thought it was to work out. He was going to come and suffer and die. He wasn't going to conquer their enemy. And Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, the horse was the animal for war. You'd ride out on the horse in warfare. But the donkey, that was for the king to ride in after the victory. That was for the king to ride in on peace. And so Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, he's now coming in on the donkey. Verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So they didn't understand at this point, because they had in their mind, we're going to reign, we're going to rule with Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. He's coming in as the conquering king. Even the disciples felt that. But then afterwards, they began to realize what it was all about. You know, it's interesting how our understanding, when we're kind of maybe filled with ambition, kind of filled with ourselves, what we want, sometimes the scripture doesn't really open itself to us. Sometimes we struggle with it. But you see, when we die to ourselves and we want to live for Christ, when we want to mortify the flesh, then revelation comes. Then we find that the scripture just opens itself to us. And so afterwards, they did understand what Jesus was talking about. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing anything good. Look, the world has gone after him." I mean, there's nothing that we can do to stop this. Remember when Jesus said, when the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they were crying out, "Hosanna, save now," and they said, "Tell your disciples to stop." And Jesus said, "If they stop, the rocks will cry out." Because prophecy was being fulfilled, Jesus' triumphant entry. We've said it before, but it's a very important prophecy to understand, that in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. And he says that 70 weeks or 70 heptads, or a week of years, are determined. That's 490 years are determined upon your people and your city. Know that when a decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah shall be 483 years, or 100, you put it into days, 173,880 days. Messiah will come. That's what we read about here. He came. He came, his triumphant entry, his hour had come. He came and he was hailed as Messiah. We know that that decree began with Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2, March 14th, 445 BC. Countdown from then. 173,880 days later, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry. That's what we see here. You can't stop him. You can't stop prophecy. It just won't happen. That's why Jesus said these rocks will cry out, because prophecy must be fulfilled. And then it said, and then after, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing for himself. And that's exactly what happens within this week period of time. Jesus is cut off, and he's crucified. But then the prophecy goes on and said, and your city is left desolate. You see, within that generation, Titus the Roman comes down, 70 AD, destroys the city, takes every stone on that temple, tears it down. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left upon another, all will come down. You see, there was gold in that temple area. And as the Roman army, some drunken soldier, history says, threw a torch in there and it lit the compound on fire. The gold melted and it melted down between the cracks and the stones. And in their greed, they took one stone out from another to get the gold. And so that prophecy was fulfilled. So you see, 483 years of that 490 year prophecy has been fulfilled. The last 7 years of the prophecy, that's yet to be fulfilled. And it deals with the Antichrist, but that's, you know, another teaching, and when we get into Revelation, we'll deal more with that. But here, the Pharisees, they were beside themselves. They couldn't stop this momentum. And so now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. We wished to see Jesus. Something interesting, remember the Magi? They were Gentiles from the east, from Persia. They came and they were the first on the scene when Jesus was born. Gentiles. Here are Gentiles, the last, you might say, on the scene, just before Jesus is crucified. These Greeks were nomadic wanderers. They were looking for truth. And they would look for truth in philosophy. They would look for truth in religion. They would look for truth in teaching. They would roam throughout the land. And whenever they thought they found a bit of truth, they would sign it. They would mark it. But now here, these Greeks are in Jerusalem. Apparently, they're proselytes. And now they had adopted the Jewish religion. But even in that, they're disillusioned. This isn't what we thought it was. This isn't what we thought the Old Testament said it was. These Sadducees and Pharisees, these scribes, these chief priests, these high priests don't seem to be representing what the Bible says. And so there's a disillusionment. And so they hear about Jesus. Maybe this is the one. Maybe now this man can fulfill what we've been longing for. Have you ever been there? I certainly have. I have, and I've come to an absolute certainty that it's Jesus Christ. I need to go nowhere else. But man, was I bouncing from one thing to another. It's just amazing when you find the truth. I never thought it possible to find the truth in life. It's an incredible thing. And then when you find it, you go, man, this is it. And that's what these Greeks were all about. And so Philip went to Andrew. Here, Andrew, what a great guy. First, Andrew brings his brother Peter to Jesus. Then Andrew brings that little boy with the five loaves and a couple of fish to Jesus. And now here Andrew is bringing the Greeks to Jesus. It seems like Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. What a great ministry to bring others to the Lord. You might have that ministry. You might be a person that just loves to tell others about the Lord. And you find that you do that quite well. You just kind of, you're conversational and you just talk about it. And you maybe you've led them to the Lord or you've gotten them to think about it. But you're just presenting, you're bringing them to the Lord. You see, and what they do with the Lord after that's up to them. But it's like you have that gift of Andrew, just bringing people to the Lord. I love it. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Notice this now. The time has come. The hour has come. Before, the hour hadn't come. Remember when his mother said, "Jesus, we're out of wine." "Woman, my hour has not come yet." Remember when his brother said, "Hey, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles if you've got a great following." He says, "My hour has not come yet." When he was doing miracles and they wanted to take him, he said, "My hour has not come yet." Now his hour had come, the predetermined hour that God had designated for Jesus to reveal himself, that predetermined time. And then he talks about this seed. He's talking about his own body. He's talking about his own death. If a seed, and remember the Greeks are there. He's talking to the Greeks. He's not going to use Old Testament stuff because they're not really familiar as the Jews would be with the Old Testament prophecies. Oh, they might have heard things about the Messiah coming, but that wasn't really their forte. And so now he takes something that's very natural, something that's very common. Because these guys were probably naturalists, kind of scientific type of guys. And so he's going to talk about seed. And they would know something about seed. And so he talks about that seed dying. He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." So first off, this seed, talking about it dying, not only Jesus, but us, in a sense, dying to ourselves. I mean, if I fell down dead right here, I mean, I wouldn't have the influence that I have if I'm alive, you know. But Jesus being alive, he had great influence. But you see, when Jesus died, what did that do? His death, his sacrifice on the cross covered for our sins. You see, and so in a sense, for the Lord to die, that was necessary for us who are lost to be saved. For us now, we need to die to ourselves, die to ambition, die to self-interest so that we might serve others and we might be a benefit to others. And when you think about a seed, when you think about that seed put into the ground, it begins to decay. It begins, you might say, to mortify and get all kind of ugly. But then that seed, as it goes through the ground, it goes through a transformation process. All of a sudden, that seed becomes roots. And then a new plant comes out. A new life comes out of that. And what was planted now becomes the root of that new stock that comes forth. And just as Jesus was planted in the ground, and then he rose 3 days later, out of that, what has happened? Well, now look at the church. Look at how strong is the church? How many Christians do they say there are? Well, they say statistics says 2 billion. Well, I don't know, you know, but that's what the polls are saying. That's pretty powerful. They say if you take one kernel of wheat and you put it in the ground and then that stalk of wheat grows, if you take all the kernels within that stalk and plant those again and then those come out and you take all those kernels, don't eat any, don't make bread out of it, plant them again, they say you can plant the entire earth in 14 years. That's the multiplication process. That's pretty amazing. But that's what he's saying. And then he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, he's talking about keeping on serving him, keeping on following him. And what is the result? We become a companion of the Lord. We become close to the Lord. We walk with the Lord. And what happens then? The Father is honored. You see, as we keep on these things, it's not just a one-time event, not just a one-time altar call or a one-time Bible study or a one-time service or a one-time this or a one-time that. He's talking about keeping on in doing these things, keeping on serving him, keeping on following him. And you're becoming a companion of Jesus Christ, and the Father is honored by that. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. We don't have a Garden of Gethsemane here in John, in the Gospel of John. We don't see that here. We have it in the other Gospels. But notice what he is saying, that his soul is troubled. You know, there's an inward commotion. There's a restlessness in his soul. And then as he's crying these things out, as he's feeling this, the voice out of heaven, God the Father speaks out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is the third time that God the Father spoke out of heaven. Remember the first time at Jesus' baptism when he was identifying with us in death, burial, and resurrection? And then the second time on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were there, and what were they talking about? They were talking about his departure, his death and resurrection. And now here he's talking about, again, death. So it all centers around Jesus' death, dying for the sins of the world. God always speaks when Jesus is preparing or talking about departing or dying or identifying with us in our death, burial, and resurrection. You see, that is how Jesus glorified the Father. And that was the Lord's mission. The Lord didn't come for anything other than to die for the sins of the world. Oh, what a great teacher. Oh, what a great healer. But that's not what he came for. He came to die for your sin and for mine. And that's what got God to speak out of heaven and to affirm and confirm his love for the Son. And I think in the same way, if somehow we can transfer that into our lives, again, this whole idea of dying to ourselves and living for Christ, I think that's so important. Boy, there's a great book out there. I've mentioned it a number of times, Calvary Road, Hessian. That's a good book to get if you want to get that, because it talks about dying to yourself. It talks about things that come your way that might you feel like they might be inconveniences, and yeah, I'm getting the short end of the stick, but it's basically God just you know, causing that crucifixion of the flesh. But he goes on, and we see in verse 29, the multitude therefore who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. In other words, for the disciples. They're going to have to face the fact that Jesus goes to the cross. They're going to get discouraged. They're going to forsake the Lord. It was for their comfort and their encouragement. And so it was really to encourage them as they were going through a very difficult time. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he must die. Now, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death upon the cross. Notice that? He says, judgment has come to this world. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. That's a process. But the cross condemns the world. That's why people don't like the cross. You see the talk shows, the popular preachers get on there. They don't talk about the cross because it's a condemnation for the world. It's like Noah's Ark was a condemnation for those that were living at that time, that a flood was going to come. God was going to destroy the world. See, that ark was indicating that. And the cross indicates that the world is condemned. The world is in sin, and Christ went to the cross for the world's sin. I so much pray that a lot of these people that have a way to get on TV would start talking about the cross. It needs to be talked about. It needs to be shared. That it is really the very, this world's condition is the very, very reason that we have a cross. And if you miss the cross, you don't talk about the cross, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, you've missed it all. It's just religiosity. And oh yeah, you could build your kingdom on religiosity. Sure, you could do that. But also notice what it says here, that the ruler of this world, he's talking about Satan. Jesus calls Satan the god of this world. He shall be cast out in the process of that. You see, when Christ was born, that was the beginning of it. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That was the beginning when Christ was born. Jesus also said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Another indication that it's going to happen. The Bible says in Colossians that Jesus, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, triumphing over them through the cross. You see, again, and then in the book of Revelation, you find in Revelation, it speaks of Satan being cast out of heaven. And then finally, it speaks of Satan in chapter 20, verse 10, being judged and cast into the lake of fire. It's a process now. Satan still has access to this earth right now. But ultimately and eventually, as Jesus said, he will be destroyed, cast out. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he must die, which is the cross. The multitude, therefore, answering him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They didn't understand this. They knew the Messiah was going to be around forever. He was going to reign and rule. In fact, many scriptures. The Psalm 89:4 says he will establish his seed forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says the end of his increase and his government will not end. So they knew that the Messiah was going to be around and reign forever, but the Son of Man. You see, they knew that the Son of Man was supposed to be the Messiah. They were receiving Jesus as the Messiah. They hailed him as the Messiah as he made that triumphant entry, but they didn't understand. How is the Messiah, who is the Son of Man, going to die if the Messiah is going to reign forever? They didn't understand that, so they said, who is the Son of Man? They just didn't comprehend that. And Jesus, therefore, said to them, verse 35, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Jesus doesn't argue theology. They have it in the Old Testament. If they just study it, read it, learn it. He's not going to get into a theological discussion with them because they wouldn't receive it. They wouldn't understand it or accept it anyway. And so he gives a metaphor of light. Five times he talks about light here in these verses. Four times he talks about the light, which is speaking of himself. And so when you realize what he's talking about, giving them an illustration, the light, because he had already said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And they also had the precedent of the Shekinah, the light, that led them in the darkness. At night, the Shekinah would come, and they would follow the light, the Shekinah. And that's what Jesus is saying. Follow me. Don't worry about theology. Just trust, believe, and follow me. That's the important thing that he's saying. Not going to try to settle these issues at this point. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, he's speaking out of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah is asking the question, has any believed my message? Isaiah would say, I've been preaching to you over and over what God has told me. Have any of you believed? I've told you that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer the land. Unless you repent and you turn back to the Lord, your waywardness, God's going to judge that. Has anyone heard my report? And so there's the prophecy. But you see, with Isaiah, he also prophesied of the coming of the Messiah 700 years later. Now the Messiah is there, preaching to these people, pretty much like Isaiah did, trying to bring them around to a place of repentance. And notice, in the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, the Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceived with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Notice he's now, and then in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah, whose glory was he speaking of? Jesus is identifying himself. Isaiah was speaking of the glory of God, but in reality, it was the glory of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible scripture for the realization that Jesus is God. But notice he ends off here with Isaiah 6. And you have to ask the question, that he has blinded their eyes? Is it God who's made their hearts calloused? Is that God's doing? It seems like it's saying that here. He's hardened their hearts lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. It almost seems as though God is doing that. But you see, Isaiah at this point, he's brokenhearted. He's been preaching to them. He's been teaching them. He's tried to bring them around, but to no avail. It seems like the more Isaiah preaches, the farther they get away from the Lord. That's hard on Isaiah. I mean, with tears in his eyes, he's preaching to them. And they're not getting any softer, they're getting harder. They're not getting any better, they're getting worse. And so Isaiah, you know, he's crying out these things. And it's interesting when you think about it, did the Lord callous them? Did the Lord make them hard? Only to the degree that the Word of God will do one of two things. It'll soften a person or harden a person. And it's both of the Lord because it's of God's Word. If you are hardened in your heart to the Word of God, oh, you've made that decision, but you see, God's Word, it's fashioned, it is formed to do just that. So that's God, basically. But if your heart is soft toward the Lord and you're receiving these things, that's God's purpose for you as well. So it all comes back to God. It's like the sun. You see, the sun shines on the wax and it melts the wax. It softens the wax. But the sun shines on the clay and it hardens the clay. Just depends on what your heart's made out of. But it's all the Lord. You see, it's all the Lord. It's in the Word of God. And what it does to your heart, it just, how you're predisposed is what it's going to do. And it's ultimately all of the Lord. Nevertheless, many even of the elders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, we know that Nicodemus believed him, those part of the Sanhedrin, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's what kept them from the Lord. Peer pressure makes many a coward of men and women who otherwise are faithful. I love to bring my Bible places. I don't bring the little checkbook-sized Bible that you can hide. I like to bring the big one. Set it down right there if you're on an airplane. You'll find that people just move away from you. Uh-oh, you know, he's got the Bible out. Yeah, it's a living Bible. Watch out, you know, it can attack you. But I love to bring it in restaurants and read it and just, you know, right there. You know, but peer pressure, it's really turned a lot of people away. It's made cowards of some that could otherwise be faithful servants of the Lord. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." There it is. It's the Word of God. Has hardened a person's heart or softened the heart? It's God's doing. But you see, it's how you receive that. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." If you hear Jesus, you hear the Father. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. If you accept Jesus, you accept the Father. If you reject Jesus, you're really rejecting God, the eternal God of heaven. You see, your view of Jesus Christ is really your view of God. And that's why when you talk with people and they say, "Oh, I know God," start asking them about Jesus Christ. That'll really tell you what they believe about God. Because what they say about Jesus Christ is telltale what they believe about God. Well, as I mentioned, these are Jesus' last public words. Now he goes private. He goes to his disciples, and we're going to find him on trial. And none of the other Gospels deal with the trial of Jesus like the Gospel of John. So we will be looking at that, and why don't the worship team come on up, and we're going to partake of communion at this time. We'll have the ushers come forward as well. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, as we leave off on that note of believing in you. And Father, we always know there may be listening ears, there may be open hearts that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, like every one of us here, there's a point in time where we accept you, whether it's as a child or as an adult. Maybe it's a recommitment to you that really slingshots us into being faithful for you. And so, Lord, this evening, Lord, we want to just ask you, Lord, to move upon the hearts of people that are here in this place or listening over the TV or over the webcast or over the radio. And, Lord, I do pray that you might open hearts and cause people to desire to accept you into their hearts as Lord and Savior. And as I pray this prayer, I want you to pray this prayer as well. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's in the book of Revelation. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." And he's talking about our heart's door. And if we will open our heart's door, if we will open the door and just let Jesus into our hearts, he will come in. He will change us from the inside out. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So tonight, if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, before we partake of communion, and really the only reason to partake of communion is because you do believe in Jesus, say this prayer: "Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sin. I thank you for loving me. And now I turn from sin, and I turn to you tonight. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to write my name in your book of life. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and help me to live my life loving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."